Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. Please give your attention to the Word of God. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I, Ezekiel, sat in my house, with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God, to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of fixtures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women, weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for the slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, Pass through the city after him, and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of injustice. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. Behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded me. We'll skip on through chapter 10 and chapter 11 to verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. To understand what's going on here, you've got to understand that in some ways this is a tale of two Jewish cities. You've got the original Jewish capital of Jerusalem. But it had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and he'd taken away all the important people. Everyone who seemed likely to be able to lead a rebellion was taken away to Babylon. Daniel, his three friends, Ezekiel, the priest, and others. And so that becomes the second Jewish city. Okay, so you've got Jewish city there of Jerusalem, one community of the lower classes. They're still there. And then you've got this new bunch of exiles, we would say airlifted, all right, around the world. All right, so there they are, plopped in by the Kibar Canal in Babylon. The two Jewish centers now. I'm calling them two cities. And in Babylon, some of the elders, some of the leaders have come to Ezekiel because their prophets are disagreeing. They've heard from Jeremiah, build houses, you're going to be there 70 years. But they've got other prophets saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. The Lord will send us back soon. So some of them are coming to Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel seems legit. And while we don't know exactly what they asked him on this occasion, we know that there had to be some burning basic questions that you would have if you were in exile. Like, will I ever go home again? If I won't go home again, will my kids ever go home again? How long are we going to be here? And what's going on back there? Because the whole city wasn't destroyed yet. It wasn't emptied out yet. Nebuchadnezzar had removed one king and sort of removed his whole ruling class, but he'd left some other people. He'd appointed another, the uncle of the old king was the new king. Now there's some things going on there. What's going on? Their self-service wasn't good. They didn't have access to any mail service that Babylon might have kept. It's a long way home. What's going on there? Well, God gave Ezekiel a vision. And I don't think it's necessary to think that Ezekiel's body got picked up and taken to Jerusalem. I imagine if you were sitting before Ezekiel, you kept seeing Ezekiel. But God gave him a vision where a divine-looking figure comes and grabs him by the hair, and then in his vision he sees that he's being taken to Jerusalem. Great. He's going to find out. And he has a vision now of what's going on. What's going on back in Jerusalem? What's going on is that the people in Jerusalem are going from bad to worse. First, there's this image of jealousy, which is to say, there's some idol that they have set up openly, right by the north gate. Anybody in the city can go worship at this idol. They're not hiding it. Noah said, you see that? It's going to get worse. He says, go dig through this wall here. So Ezekiel digs through the wall in his vision, and there he sees secret idolatry. A room with men in it worshiping, and all around on the walls are pictures of snakes and creeping things, and all different idols. That's one of the strange things. If you're going to make an idol, why would you do it from something that you can step on? You know? I mean, you would think, like, worship something bigger than yourself. Well, what is this? But that's kind of how idolatry goes. It runs downhill. So it says in Genesis 1, we're given dominion over the creatures. In Romans 1, it says, but when we don't give God thanks, when our foolish mind is darkened, he gives us over. Didn't have a debased mind. And so there they are. I've seen some pictures of the Mayan idols. And so they were into worshiping snakes. That's some of the creepiest stuff I've ever seen. And so there they are. These aren't Mayans, obviously. But again, they're worshiping not something grand like an elephant or the sun, but it's creeping things. And they're the elders. 70 elders. There had once been 70 elders who helped Moses lead Israel. And now I see 70 elders help lead Israel away from God in defiance of the law of Moses. God says, you see this? It's going to be worse. Say, all right, well, the elders are secretly corrupt, but maybe the women are still pious. You know? There's a lot of churches with women in it, not many men. So, maybe, how about the women? So, okay, so he shows him a bunch of women weeping for Tammuz. And I didn't know what that was either. All right, so that's the Mesopotamian name for the fertility god. And there's sort of this a typical cycle. The fertility god, and the idea was that he would die at the end of harvest and go down to the underworld, and then in spring he revives and so on. So it's this lord of the underworld, fertility god kind of thing. And I think you're supposed to weep for him, to bring him back or something. That's what the women do. Israelite women. They have the word of God. And they're weeping for Tammuz like any other local pig. Because did you see that? You see something worse than this. Because what's going on back in the temple? I mean, we don't know exactly who they had to serve as priests, because a lot of the priests have been taken away like Ezekiel. But maybe in the inner court of the temple, something good is going on. So he takes them into the inner court, and he sees a bunch of men with their backs to the temple, bowing down to the east to worship the sun. Which does raise the question, why'd you bother going into the temple? Is it to be as disrespectful as possible? Turning your back on the Lord's house so that you can bow down towards the sun. So here you have it. He gets a quick survey. Idolatry, the people are worshiping idols openly and secretly. The men and the women. The priests and the elders, all classes, all bound up in idolatry. Unless you think, well, that's just a religious problem. No, because God is angry with them. And if God is angry with your country, you have a problem. You don't have a religious problem, you have a problem. Okay? You have a problem because it's a very important religious problem. But then secondly, he says, you know, and that's not the only problem. Is it too light that you should also fill the land with violence? and provoke me still further to anger. And there's something about the branch to the nose that nobody understands, but certainly gives a suggestion that they're bringing punishment on themselves. So what's going on back in Jerusalem? Well, it's bad. And so in chapter 9, the Lord makes it clear what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Makes it clear that in the second commandment, he's not kidding. And he says that he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on those who worship idols. His glory goes up and it's on the threshold, which is to say, right in the doorway. You could be going in or out, but it sounds like he's going out. His glory is on the threshold because of the idols. God's not going to hang around where idols are being worshipped in the hopes that maybe he'll be worshipped as well. He will not be diminished by this close proximity to idols. You want to worship idols? Well, then you won't have the Lord's presence. So he sees this. See the glory of the Lord is going through the doorway. Not going out yet, though. He's got some business to do. He says, bring in the executioners. And then come six angels, armed. And then one angel with a writing case. The Lord says to the guy with the writing case, you first. You go mark everybody on the forehead. Everyone who is unhappy about the idolatry. Everyone who's groaning about these abominations. Those who really want to see the Lord worshipped. Truly, put a mark on their forehead. And then the other six, he says, now, go kill everybody who doesn't have the mark. And start here. Start here. Defile the house. Don't let somebody get away with it if he's in the temple, because the guys in the temple are doing all kinds of idolatry. Start here and defile this house. And then it's just Ezekiel and the Lord. Ezekiel falls on his face, Lord God, are you going to destroy everything? Forgetting that those who are marked are going to be okay. But he has a sixth kind of sense about what the proportion might be, since it only takes one to mark the faithful and six to kill the rest. His sixth feeling is what he had seen. There's so many different people from different classes being involved in idolatry. And the sixth feeling, because if the temple is defiled, that means the Lord is not going to be staying in this temple. And so, where will their protection be if the Lord is not with them? The Lord says, their guilt is great. Now, how could they become idolaters? Well, because they had despaired. Notice how we got that twice. Back in chapter 8, verse 12. The elders are doing these things in the dark because they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And then in 9:9, again, they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Because they despair of the Lord, they go elsewhere. We understand the dynamic of it. But they need to remember, the Lord's eye was on his people. That's why he brought the judgment. They were breaking the covenant. They were faithless, so he was faithful to do all that he said that he would do. And I want to give a little word about vision and history. Presumably, as Ezekiel is sitting in Babylon, the Lord gives him this vision. And he sees this vision of angels going out to slaughter Jerusalem. Presumably, back in Jerusalem, people were going about their everyday business. I don't think there was a massacre in Jerusalem at that moment. I think he's getting a vision of the meaning of what is going to happen. Now, when the Babylonians actually conquered the city, of course, they presumably killed from the outside in. Right? You come over the wall and you kill people on your way in. In the vision, people are getting killed from the inside out. So what's going on? Well, in the way the Lord is showing Ezekiel the reason for the history that's going to unfold. Why will the Lord allow his city to be sacked? You can analyze the politics and say, well, a little place rebelled against a big place, and they lost. Doesn't take much divine intervention here, does it, right? Big places crush little places. But it's the Lord's city, so why did that happen? And this takes us to the inner dynamic of the relationship with God that would lead to the events that could be seen. What you could see would be a big army conquering a city and killing from the outside in. But the reason was because of the rot that had gone from the inside out. So God's judgment is coming on them. The judgment of God begins at the household of God and spreads out from there. So how's it going back in Jerusalem? Badly. How's it going to go? Worse. Now, should you feel bad for the exiles in Babylon? Well, the people left in Judah actually thought God was pleased with them and were quite happy not to have the exiles there. If you look at the beginning of chapter 11, you see this in verse 2. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel, who say, this city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." Now, you don't usually boast that you're in a cauldron and you're the meat, so this might take a little unpacking here. All right? What's the best part of a stew? The meat, right? Okay. The meat is the best part of the stew. And the cauldron, of course, is what you focus on. You've got to get that meal ready. And so the people left in Jerusalem were saying, look, why are we still here? Well, because we weren't guilty like the people God took away. Right? God took away the oppressive upper classes, and they were. Right? And those sinners are gone, thank goodness. And we who were oppressed, and now it's time for the lower classes to get to become somebodies here in Jerusalem. Yeah, we're the meat now. We are now the important people in God's sight. So we're doing just fine here. Now you notice, please, the folly of unbelief. We can follow how they might think this. And we can follow how they might despair and say the Lord has forsaken the land. But to hold them both at the same time makes no sense. It's flatly contradictory to hold each of these things. I mean, if God had left those who were better, then the Lord does see, he punishes the wicked, and you better not worship idols. On the other hand, if God doesn't see, and the Lord has forsaken the land, and you might as well worship idols. Okay, but then you can't say that you're the better ones. Because you weren't left because you were better, if God's not involved. You were just left because you were less important. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, you know, for them to say, the Lord has forsaken us, and we're left because the Lord is pleased with us. These things do not go. But unbelief is generally a contradictory mess. I encourage you, as you encounter various forms of unbelief in school or in the media or around you, as you watch carefully for the contradictions, it's a sign to you that these things are not the case. And can you imagine the discouragement for the exiles? Wait, those who remain say they're the meat? Will they even welcome us home? Who's in my house? How am I going to get my house back? Huh. Yeah. This isn't so going so well. And then at a basic theological level again, who is closer to God? The exiles in Babylon or the remnant in Jerusalem? The newly important remnant in Jerusalem. Those who are no longer being enslaved by the wealthy wicked who are now exiles in Babylon. And then, in what we read, God gave the exiles comfort. And it was something for them to hang on to, for us to hang on to, because there's not a whole lot of comfort in the first half of Ezekiel. Based on this vision, they're saying in Jerusalem there is gross idolatry and there's going to be ferocious judgment. But for the exiles, it says, yes, I scattered them. But I am a sanctuary to them. Wow. God's not just still available to them. He's not just still near to them. He's scattered them, but he's protected them. He's with them. They can continue to worship him. He's speaking to them through Ezekiel. And not only that, he says, I will bring them back. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you, and I will give you the land of Israel. Again, the remnant in Jerusalem was saying, it's our land now. God says, no, I'm going to bring the exiles back. The exiles will be there. And they won't just go back to the way that they had been. They won't go back to their old ways. They won't carry on as they had before, or like the remnants. They'll purify the land because I will give them a new heart. Get this image, not having a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Now, flesh often has a kind of a negative connotation. You might be uncertain which one is better, a heart of stone or a heart of flesh. Well, which one do you actually need to have inside you? I mean, it needs to beat, so it better be a heart of flesh. So a heart of stone is one that is utterly hard and it's stony. It does not care. It does not respond rightly to its creator. That's a heart of stone. The heart of flesh is tender. It does what it's supposed to do. It responds to God. It sees God's mercy and responds with faith. Because I'll give them a new heart and heart of flesh, and I'll put a new spirit within them. And then they'll walk in my ways. And they will be my people. And I will be their God. It's a remarkable word of the exiles. You're exiles, but I'm with you. And those in the temple who think that they're near me because they're in my temple, not while they worship idols, they're not near me. And so at the end of Cherubim, Ezekiel then, he's there. He hears this word for the exiles. He's about to tell them. He's still seeing Jerusalem. And he sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple and leave the city and go land on, it'd be the Mount of Olives, the mountain east of the city. Seeing the glory of the Lord leave the city means the city is no longer protected. The city will fall. God is not there. And that closes the vision, except for taking Ezekiel home. So he's whisked home in what he's seeing. He stays in Babylon, but the vision whisks him home. And he tells the exiles the news that is there. Now God reigns over the earth, near and far, and he does as he pleases. It would be so easy to think that if you're in Jerusalem, God's favoring you, and if you got taken away to Babylon, that God is against you. That would seem obvious, but it's wrong. God is close to those who repent. He's also close to those who moan and sigh in Jerusalem. He's close to those who repent and far from those who are idolaters. And if no one repents, God will come near to make some repent, for God will always have a people. Remember, please, the angel with the writing case, a sign that God is ready and able to spare his own faithful ones. Now, another word on vision in history. I don't know if that vision means that the faithful ones live when the Babylonians sack the city. It might mean that. Jeremiah lived. But it may not mean that. It may mean that though they get slaughtered with everybody else, that the Lord then brings them to be with himself. It was what we said this morning about the martyrs. Martyrs are put to death. But the Lord sustains them and takes them to be with himself. So in that sense, the vision gives you more than history. In history, you might just see everybody getting killed. But the vision says, you know, those who are marked, they are with the Lord and safe for eternity. God is near to the contrite. Those who groan and sigh for abominations. The future of God's people lay with the exiles. You've got biblical books like Ezekiel, Daniel, and Esther that tell you about life among the exiles. And then you have biblical books telling you about the exiles going back, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. What you don't have is books about the remnant in Jerusalem during the depths of the exile. There's still some people there. But the Lord's not among them. We don't have any prophetic book telling us about their lives at that point. The future of the Jewish people is to be shaped by those in Babylon, not by those in Jerusalem. So let's see and learn. The sovereign God, it may not be easy to just quickly deduce his mind from events. He deduces his mind from hearts. Those who are despairing and arrogant and both are far from it. But those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word, those are the ones to whom the Lord will look. It would have been better to be a Jew in the far-off city than to be an arrogant Jew right there in the temple. So don't harden your heart. Tremble at his word, which is Jesus would put it. Hear his word and do it. Let's be careful to worship as he says to. You don't get a more clear denunciation of idolatry than chapters 8 and 9. Right? The Lord does not accept you worshiping two idols. That couldn't be more clear than chapters 8 and 9. But our hope is to be in the Lord. Because he is with his faithful one. God is near to those who tremble at his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy passage. And quite a message for the exiles in Babylon. We thank you for when your word is clear and your point is clear to us. And help us to respond in faith, knowing that though we are loved, though we are far away, though we are exiles, that this does not remove us from your presence. Help us, Lord, to continue to look to Jesus Christ, who has opened the way to you, the way back to you, so that even when we have been far, we can come back to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.